Looking to passage of scripture in the book of Revelation. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. If you have a center column Bible, that's found on page 1250. If you have a Bible with no columns, that's found on page 1041. So beginning Revelation 21 and verse 22, we're going to read down to chapter 22 and verse 5. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Ben, thank you very much. You'll find it useful to have the Revelation 21 and 22 handy. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 4. Of chapter 22, but to be honest, we're going to be around a lot of the Bible, and there'll be some slides to help you out as we go. We're going to consider a bit of the Bible's teaching, which perhaps hasn't always had the attention it's deserved. If you would like to consider some more of this at some point, there's a really helpful book called Grounded in Heaven by a guy called Michael Allen. It's not an easy book, but if you've got the patience and the energy, it's extremely helpful. And to be honest, some of this evening is basically some chewed up bits from that. So you may find it helpful if you want to chase down anything from this evening. But I'm going to pray for us and we'll get stuck in. Our Father in heaven, you are our shepherds. This week we will take the next steps of our long walk home to you, under your hands. And Father, we have said that we look forward to dwelling in your house forever. Help us tonight, we ask, to learn to better anticipate all that that promises. Give us your grace, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We're not finished, I'm sorry. We use those words often at the end of worship. And though they are familiar and we use them week by week, they are beautiful words. But have you ever thought about what is ultimately promised in that blessing? What will it be to have the Lord's face shine upon you? What will it be to have the Lord lift up his countenance upon us? It's face again in the original language, same words. Why does God's face matter? This is what we're going to think about this evening as we come to the climax of our little series on heaven. This is the heart of the Lord's grace, the heart of his peace, the heart, you might say, of heaven itself, the center and the source of all of heaven's joys. Back all the way back in 1941, the writer C.S. Lewis preached a very famous sermon called The Weight of Glory. And in this sermon, he includes an illustration about a schoolboy learning Greek. I'm afraid he taught at Oxford University, and so, schoolboys learn Greek in those days. But he points out that this schoolboy learning Greek isn't really able to look forward to the joy of enjoying Greek poetry in the same way that you might normally look forward to, opening your presents on Christmas morning. Rather, he says this, this schoolboy has to begin by working for marks, or working to escape punishment, or working to please his parents, or, at best, working in the hope of a future good that at the moment he cannot imagine or even really desire. And the point is, he says, if you don't know any Greek at all and you're only learning your ABCs, then being able to enjoy the Greek classics is almost kind of too much of a jump to even begin to get your head around. And then he goes on and he says, the Christian, in relation to heaven, is in much the same position as that schoolboy. Those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God doubtless know very well that it is not a bribe or anything like that, but it is the consummation of their earthly discipleship. But we who have not attained it yet cannot know that in the same way, and cannot even begin to know it at all, except by continuing to obey and finding the first reward of our obedience in our increasing power to desire the ultimate reward. Or if you want that in short, when it comes to the promise of God's face shining on us forever, we are like readers only just beginning to learn our letters. We hardly know the language. We hardly know even what we are reaching for. But it is possible to grow in those things. It is possible to learn to want more. Why does God's face matter? We're going to try and grow a little bit of our sense of that. What some Christians have called, if you want the fancy phrase, what some Christians have called the beatific vision or the blessed vision. And we're going to try and grow our sense of that so that we might desire a little more of the ultimate rewards. And first thing then to think about, verses 4 and 5 out of Revelation chapter 22, very simply, seeing God matters. That statement in verses 3 and 4 is just very direct, very stark. John says, God's servants will worship him. They will see his face. And really, actually, that moment is the climax of everything that has been building through chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. If you go all the way back to verse 3 of 21, God says there that he will dwell with his people and he will be with them. And then you jump on to verse 15 and the paragraph that follows, and John describes the holy city. And you find that the holy city is shaped like a gigantic cube. It is shaped exactly the same dimensions as the most holy place in the tabernacle, the most holy place in the temple. They were cube-shaped. It was the place where God's presence particularly was. And then you get down to verses 22 through 27, and it says there that the sun and the moon will be retired from their jobs of lighting night and day and declaring the glory of God in the world. And they will be retired because the holy city will be filled and lit with the direct glory of God. And then you get into chapter 22 and verse 3, and it says, the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. Through these couple of chapters, you get God's nearness and presence described in more and more vivid and personal and intimate ways until you get to that grand climax in verse 4, they will see his face. And in many ways, actually, that is the summit, not just of these couple of chapters, but actually the whole Bible. Just a bit of a whistle-stop tour. You don't need to follow in your church Bibles there. Maybe we can have the next slide up and we'll have a number of slides to follow. Right near at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3 verse 8, it says God walked in the garden. Now, it's hard to know exactly what that means, given that God doesn't have any legs and feet to walk on. But it is clear that before they sinned, Adam and Eve enjoyed a very personal closeness with God. And part of the great sorrow and curse for their sin is being shut out of God's garden presence and shut out of the, you might say, the more that even that presence promised. And then, as the rest of the Bible unfolds, God unfolds his purpose to redeem humanity and undo sin and undo the curse and to bless the world. And as he does that, you find God making himself present in various ways. People like Abraham and Jacob and Samson's parents all encounter angelic figures that, as you work through the passages, are very clearly manifestations of God himself. Maybe we can have another slide up. When God ratifies his covenant with his people on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24, the leaders of Israel are invited partway up the mountain to eat and drink before God. And Exodus says that, and we might put in brackets, in some measure, they saw the God of Israel. Later on in Exodus, up on Mount Sinai, Moses asks to see God's glory. And God says, you can't see that exactly. But what Moses does get to see is sort of the afterglow of God's glory. God says, you can see my back. And just before that, part of the glory of Moses' ministry was the intimate speaking terms he had with God. In fact, in chapter 33, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And you might think about the prophets. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of his prophecy, says, he saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. The prophet Ezekiel was taken away into exile in Babylon, and he says he saw visions of God. Or at least as you get to the end of chapter 1 of his prophecy, he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And you're like, what do you do with that? But then you get to the New Testament, and you find the New Testament writers and Jesus himself saying some extraordinary things. John says at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, who was with God and who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Later on, to the disciple Philip, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul says to the Colossians, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. And we can just keep going. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And we can keep going. I stuck another passage on there as well. But you might think about it. It's a terrible illustration, but bear with it. If you've ever watched the TV program Top Gear, you've probably come across the character the Stig. The Stig was a figure who would drive some of the cars on Top Gear, and he was dressed in motor racing gear, and he had a racing helmet with a dark kind of mirrored visor down, and you knew that the Stig was a person. You saw the Stig driving a car, and you saw kind of his or her, I think there was a female Stig at one point, you saw them in action, you saw their kind of physical form, but you never got to see their face. You never got to know truly who they were, or at least until the original Stig was outed by a Sunday newspaper. And although certainly God gives us far more of himself than Top Gear ever gave you of the Stig, there is a sense in which you get a similar experience. Adam and Eve were made for the face of God, but they never reached it. And they horribly squandered even what they did have. And ever since, God has been preparing humanity and redeeming humanity for his face. And that is the heart of heaven. That is the heart of our hope. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. The Westminster Shorter Catechism very famously begins, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer goes, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And when you come across that word enjoy, you can't just think man's chief end is to have a really, really lovely time with God. Or even that man's chief end is to just feel completely satisfied in God. To enjoy, at least in these terms, also means to have him. To be face to face. Seeing God matters. And so then, just for starters, when you think about and when you hope for heaven, if you are not in some measure hoping to see God, then you are missing the heart of things. Now, the fact is, actually, from one time or another, our hopes will always be centered or focused in on one particular detail or another particular detail. And often our hopes will be shaped by maybe something particular we're hoping for, or maybe some sorrow now that we are hoping to be freed from in the future. And actually, that may well be a very good thing and a very right thing. We've thought about all sorts of details, even in this little series so far. But even then, the heart of our healing and the heart of our wholeness and the source of every satisfaction will be God himself. We'll be seeing God. We may well be right in the shoes of that schoolboy learning Greek, but as we learn our ABCs of heaven, here is something to hold on to. Here is something to get to grips with. Seeing God matters. But that raises a big question. Very simply, how on earth is that possible? Because second big thing to think about this evening is that seeing God is mysterious. Despite everything I've said about seeing God so far, you might have spotted in a couple of the verses we had just a little bit of a roadblock. Seeing God is a complicated thing. Moses asked to see God's glory on Mount Sinai, and God says to him in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God says, "Moses, I'm really sorry, but my face it's hazardous to your health." And actually, that is an issue of sinfulness on the one hand. Sinful human beings cannot see the face of God in all his glorious holiness. But actually, it's also to do with simply what God is. John says at the beginning of his gospel, "No one has ever seen God." And Paul says to Timothy, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be glory and honor forever and ever. And so then, whatever all those people in the Old Testament saw, it was limited or mediated in some way. It was a true and a real encounter with God, but it was not a full one. Revelation 22 promises us something deeper, something bigger, something even more profound and even more wonderful. But what does it promise us? If God is invisible, if God is spirit, and so actually he doesn't have a body, and so he doesn't have a face in the way that we are used to thinking, what does Revelation 22 actually promise you? Now, through church history, actually, Christians have wrestled with this, and they've tried to express it in a range of ways. And one theologian said this: contemplation, understanding, and enjoyment of God make up the essence of our future blessedness. The redeemed see God not, to be sure, with physical eyes, but still in a way that far outstrips all revelation in this era. So he says something along the lines of, you don't see with your eyes, but you will see in terms of sort of knowing and comprehending God and understanding him better. But I wonder if you have to press a bit harder than that. Think again about some of those verses that we looked at. John says in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And we had that verse in Colossians from Paul, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then you might think about our main passage in Revelation. I'm sorry about the slides, but you can go back to your Bibles at this point. Think about the holy city. Where does it get its light from? It says it won't have any need of sun or moon anymore. Chapter 21, verse 23. The glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Light from God through the Lamb, that is Jesus. And think about the immediate context of they will see his face in chapter 22. Verse 3, it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. Right there again, who is there? The Lamb is there. I want to argue that while heaven certainly will involve contemplating and understanding and appreciating God with mind and all sorts of sense, if you like, in far greater measure than we ever enjoy now, also we will see with our eyes. But what we will see is God in the glorified face of Jesus Christ. One writer puts it like this: the sun as sun is visible, but the sun as sun is visible by the means of his humanity. The humanity of the sun is the instrument by which the vision of God happens. And he goes on a little bit later, the incarnate word who tabernacles among us brings visibility not merely to a man named Jesus, but specifically to his glory, that is, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Our vision is not simply of the human Jesus, but in the human Jesus, we really do see God. To be resurrected and to go and be with Jesus in eternal life won't simply be wonderful because he is our Savior and because we love him, but because in him we will find the very goal of our existence. We will see God. We will admire and we will contemplate and we will worship and we will work and play and reign before his face and in the light of his glory. And it will be infinitely satisfying. I was reading an interview with the swimmer Adam Peaty not long ago, and he's spoken a number of times over the past few years about the limitations of some of the things that we might imagine are the most satisfying. He has an enormous number of medals for his swimming. He has a string of world records. He has all the various things that come with that sort of success. But he has described a gold medal as, he says, the coldest thing you will ever wear. And he says it is that because you think that it will fix all of your problems. And it will not. And the thing is, when you think about him or other athletes, the tendency is not to win a gold medal or get a world record and then think, great, that will keep me going for the rest of my life. You want another one because it is not satisfying. But Jesus will give us something different. The infinite God, who will endlessly and forever satisfy us because we were made to see him and live before his face. And all of that then just invites us to think some slightly bigger thoughts about our salvation. Now, we've not said it this evening, but sometimes we say the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, we say, for us and for our salvation, he became incarnate and was made man. Now, certainly in that, Jesus came to die for our sins, and he came to rise for our justification and for our new life. But you might say that God the Son also took on flesh for this part of our salvation, so that we might finally see and enjoy God in the new creation forever. But what do you do with that tomorrow? I think on one level it would do us good simply just to chew it over, so that we might begin to see another layer, another piece, another facet, another depth to what Christ has done for us and what he still holds out to us. Thinking in these terms just begins to increase our vocabulary about Christ's work for us. It increases our grammar of heaven, so that then our appreciation and our gratitude gain another layer, another depth, another facet. And so that our worship, even gathered together like this, gains another layer. The Son became man so that I might be made pure in heart and so that I might see God. And so our worship runs a little bit richer. But push a little bit further. What sort of difference, what else, what difference might this make to the rest of your week? And final thing, very simply, seeing God matters now. I think I've mentioned before the novel The Green Mile by the writer Stephen King. It's about a death row prison guard who meets a prisoner who has supernatural powers of healing. And through this encounter, the guard is helped by the prisoner. And the guard ends up living much longer than the average person. But the book ends on a really melancholy note, because the main character, the prison guard, is basically left. The novel ends, I'm sorry about the spoiler, but the novel ends with him living in a nursing home. And he's lonely, because in all his extended long life, he has seen all the people he's known and loved die. And he is left with nothing but memories, and the rest of his unnaturally long life stretching out in front of him. I read an article during the week where somebody described running an evangelistic course, a bit like the Hope Explored course, and there was somebody struggling with serious depression on the course, and at one point this person asked, why is living forever a good thing? And what is the answer? What would you say to them? Ultimately, the answer is God. seeing and living before the face of God is what will make eternal life worth living. And seeing these sorts of things just begin to help us think of heaven as far more than simply an extended life with all the nice bits. A sense of seeing the face of God can reach into our really lowest moments. He will wipe every tear becomes profoundly personal. He will be the comfort that will never quit. But secondly, into the rest of your week, this reality presses us into Christlikeness. One more passage up on the screen. In his first letter, 1 John, John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And everyone who thus hopes, everyone who hopes in this way in him, purifies himself as he is pure. John says that seeing God will be a thoroughly transforming experience. Seeing him will mean being made like him. And you can think about that even in the present terms. We have begun to know God now, even though we don't see with our eyes. You have begun to know God now. Though you don't see Jesus, you love him. And he has made us his children in Christ. And in those things, as we have come to know the Lord, we have begun to show the family likeness. But then, rather than suggesting, well, that just means you kind of sit back and wait and hope that God will hurry up, John urges us to press on. Verse 3, he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as God is pure." And so think about this. The hope of seeing God gives you energy to struggle tomorrow. It will be worthwhile seeking the Holy Spirit's fruit of patience tomorrow. It will be worthwhile seeking to tame your tongue and your WhatsApping fingers tomorrow. It will be worthwhile to pursue purity instead of porn tomorrow. Because they are fights that God will see decisively won. You know him in part now, and he teaches you to want the right things, and one day you will see in full, and you will be transformed. And so John says, of course we press on. We may only be school children learning the grammar of heaven rather than the poetry. But perhaps there is just enough here to increase our taste and our appetite, to help us live and die with a little more clarity and a little more appetite and a little more hope. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.